I've said so many times, we shouldn't be surprised. But the way the Lord always weaves everything together, it leaves you speechless. We're going to talk about that as we look at Romans 8. So many of the thoughts that we had in the Lord's Supper are going to come out in our lesson in Romans 8 today. So it's just just exciting to see the way the Lord works in that. I handed out some outlines. If you didn't get one, Tom has some in the back. A couple of weeks ago, the sun, S-U-N, crossed the equator, at least from a geocentric point of view, heading north. It's going to go north for 3 more months. It's going to reach its furthest point, and then it's going to go back. It's all related to this time of the year, today being Palm Sunday, and next week Easter. I'm sure everybody knows that Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, right? It's almost as late as it can be, because the last full moon was just a couple of days ahead of the equinox. So it's not going to be too many years that are later than next Sunday as far as Easter is concerned. But the thing about the timing is that it shows us what a great God we have. A God who knows no time is always on time. He's never late. He's never early. And so we have great confidence in this God. Can you imagine predicting when an airplane was going to touch down at Myrtle Beach from somewhere hundreds of miles away? And yet the whole universe is always exactly where it's supposed to be. And that's how come we can tell you when the sun crossed the equinox and when it's going to cross, get to the furthest north and to the furthest south, not only in a couple of months, but year after year after year. What a great God we have. And in Romans 8, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to convey the greatness of God. There are those that say the book of Romans is a magnificent cathedral within the Word of God. And if it is, then Romans 8 is the towering spire, the highest spire in that cathedral. And as we go through the last half of the chapter today, we're getting very close to the pinnacle. And so it's going to be a continuation, really, of the worship service. I'm sure most of us have read Romans 8 and can quote many of the verses. But as we focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be just a continuation of what we did last hour. More than 50 years ago now, Audrey, I'm sure you remember this, 1969, a leading periodical in the United States stirred a great controversy with the headline that said, "God is dead." The news, talk about fake news, huh? Swept the nation and was the talk of magazines, talk shows, news reports, you name it. There was a partial recantation in a few years when it said, "Is God coming back to life?" But believers have no use for this kind of theology. God goes on functioning what Time magazine or anybody else says. And in doing this, he's working out his purpose for the universe. No matter what, Romans 8 assures us that God is not dead and his love will see us through. So in the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, as led by the Holy Spirit, described God's great gifts of salvation and victory over sin. He also told us that we were dead to the law, which brings death. He told us that if we believe in God's Son, he adopts us into his family, and that the Holy Spirit indwells us, guiding us and interceding for us. And although we feel insufficient, He enables us to triumph in all circumstances, and that nothing can separate us from His love. We also have a little bit about our future glory as we get to the end of chapter 8 today. The next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, there's a little parenthesis that Paul puts in there about God's dealing with the nation of Israel, not having abandoned them, but put them aside for this church age. And then in the last five chapters, 12 through 16, he writes about the Christian's life, the Christian's service, and the Christian's love. So chapter 8 is the end of basically this first section in Romans, and that's where we'll go today. We began this chapter 4 weeks ago. Last week we skipped a week, but we ended in 8:25. But to pick up the context, we're going to go back today to the verse 18. Mike and Alan taught us that the chapter culminates the thoughts of God's God's provisions for our victory, looking on the completion of our salvation and conformity to Christ. No one or nothing can destroy our relationship with Him. Living as the Christ-like man should be our goal. And we should start now, no matter what the external circumstances might be. We belong to God. Let's read the first few verses of Romans. It would help if I wasn't in Matthew. Romans chapter 8. We'll start with verse 18 and we'll read through verse 22. And in our outline, it just says that this section deals with our future glory, and these particular verses with the creation's groaning. I reckon, Paul was a southerner, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and everywhere that the word creature is used in this section, it would probably be better creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Paul starts off by saying, it is true, believers do suffer. But the suffering to which he refers are those which are, I'll say, God-related. Paul and other New Testament writers tell us that if we suffer for or because of things that we have done wrong, we are getting what we deserve. However, those same writers also say that when we suffer or endure for the cause of Christ, those sufferings are insignificant compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. Similar to the message of the writing on the wall in Daniel, there's been a balance, and on this side we have sufferings, and on this side we have eternal glory, and it's no challenge. They've been weighed in the balance, and they're found wanting. God's glory certainly outweighs anything that we can experience in this life. Paul had seen both sides. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 12 talks about the good things that Paul had to endure and the not so good things that he had to endure. And his judgment, the lawyer that he was, the future glory greatly outweighed any suffering that he was experiencing. The mild sufferings that he was enduring. We read this over and over, don't we? Do we really believe it? Do we avoid doing some things to avoid the sufferings that might follow? Aren't we just delighted that Jesus didn't avoid suffering? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We ask ourselves, what have we endured for the joy that's before us? These sufferings may take many different forms. Actual torture and martyrdom. Or maybe just ridicule, rejection, abandonment, other abuses. But all of them, no matter how, pale in comparison to the glory which will be revealed in us. Notice that this glory is only revealed. It's not created. We already have that glory. It's when we get to the heaven that it's going to be revealed. So let's count on it. Though, as I mentioned in this section, creature would be better creation. Verse 19, maybe we paraphrase this way. Let me read it in the King James. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, this isn't any published translation, but listen to this. The whole creation waits on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The whole creation waits on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The manifestation is a revealing or the resurrection from the grave for believers whose sonship is now hidden but will be revealed. I can't look at you and tell you you're a son of God, but when you're raised from the dead and you're in heaven, it will be revealed. Nature, here Paul personifies nature. He talks about nature as if it were a person with feelings. And it's in disorder because of the fall. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3. It was subjected to frustrations, futility, even disappointment. Those of you that are familiar with the second law of thermodynamics, one of the greatest arguments against evolution, sin is responsible for the second law. Everything is getting worse. But just as believers will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, so too will the creation. And that's what this section is talking about. The second law of thermodynamics will be rendered null and void. The pains are compared to labor pains. Creation has the hope of redemption. The Old Testament prophets prophesies about a golden age. That's going to be fulfilled. The desert will become fertile, swords beaten into plowshares, animals getting along with one another, even people. And the knowledge of the Lord flowing like streams of water during the kingdom reign of Christ. And then after that, it gets even better because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The fall has affected the creation, but in a special way, it also affected those who would become believers. So let's read the next few verses. And not only they, Paul referring to the creation, and not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For if we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Unbelievers may be satisfied with their present circumstances, but believers should be looking for a better day. We know that our salvation affects our spirit, but we also know that it affects our bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. The Holy Spirit in us is the first fruits that is mentioned in verse 23. It's also talked about in 2 Corinthians 1:22. And it's a foretaste, or he is a foretaste of this future glory. Even though we have the foretaste of the future, we still groan within ourselves. Let's think about that just a little bit. We're waiting for the day, not when we're going to be delivered from these bodies, but when our bodies are going to be delivered from the grave. This is a hope not only of those that are still alive, like you and I, but also about those that are already in heaven. They have not yet been united with their bodies. And so they groan, waiting for that future day. They're looking forward to that, just as we are. Hope, eagerly expecting. Therefore, we wait patiently. Sometimes not so patiently. 2 Corinthians 5 has a lot to say about that. Verse 24 says that we're saved by hope. Probably a better version might be we are saved in hope. That is, our complete salvation has not been experienced yet, but it is our hope. It is the expectation that something in the future will soon be in the present. When that happens, hope will no longer be hope, but experience. And verse 23 or 25 tells us that it's because it has not yet been realized, our proper attitude is to wait patiently for it. In other words, hope. So we've seen the creation and us groaning because of the sin of Adam and Eve and back in Genesis. What has God done to solve our problem? He's given us the Holy Spirit. Verses 26 and 27. Likewise, and that refers to verse 16. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is the basis of our assurance. Alan mentioned that a couple of weeks ago in our study. It is so because God said so. He is not only our assurance, but he's also our intercessor. And since he prays in God's will, according to 1 John 5:14, his prayers will be answered. These two verses, as short as they are, paint a sublime picture of the relationship between the Godhead and each believer. In 6:19, a couple of chapters ago, Paul has addressed the infirmities, the weakness of our flesh. Here in chapter 8, it seems like he's addressing the weakness of our soul. And he gives us an example of how weak we are in the soul. We don't even know what to pray for. We do not know how to pray as we ought. Matthew 20, verse 22, has a similar thought. This is probably not so much of how to pray, that is, for what to pray. Do we try to tell God in our prayers what to do? We talked about this when we were looking at the last few days of the Lord's life, and in the upper room, Jesus takes off his robes, gets ready to wash the disciples' feet. Peter, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. Trying to tell him what not to do, huh? Look, Peter, if I don't do this, you have no part of me. Don't only wash my feet, wash my whole body. Again, telling the Lord what to do. How often when we pray, are we trying to tell the Lord what to do? Because of the weakness of our souls, the Holy Spirit has been given to intercede for us. In the King James Version that we just read, the word helps. It means to heave. And it's like he helps us to heave up a load that we can't bear on our own. That's a great picture of what the Holy Spirit does for us. But it requires both persons. The Holy Spirit's not going to lift the load unless we're involved. How do we know how to pray in His will? The Spirit will teach us. It is not just the things for which we pray, but there is another aspect of our weakness. It's our vocabulary. So many times in the Lord's Supper, somebody says something like, we can't even express our gratitude, or we can't find words to tell you what we think. That's when the Holy Spirit can take over with thoughts that we can't even utter. After all, He's the one that's given us the thought in the first place. It didn't come from our old nature. Furthermore, this doesn't seem to get better as we mature. In fact, it seems like the deeper our relationship with the Lord becomes, the more we realize how futile it is to pray without the Holy Spirit leading us. And the more we appreciate His work with groanings that we can't even begin to express. Thus, it is not when we are far from God that leads us to a full understanding of the first fruits, but it is when we are nearer to Him. And the nearer we get, it seems like the more we understand how futile our efforts are and how much more we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit. He leads us to a fuller understanding of the first fruits, which are but a picture of the adoption and the redemption that will be in the future. The searcher knows the Spirit's mind. God the Father knows God the Holy Spirit. And His Spirit and the Spirit's mind is to bring out in us the humanly inexpressible thoughts, or unexpressible, I'm not sure, which please the Father. How many of the songs that we sang this morning, and that we sing regularly, how many of the thoughts that we express what Paul is talking about here? The Spirit enables us to express our thoughts. And when we can't even do it audibly, He's expressing them to the Father, who accepts them as our worship. The more we realize what we don't have yet, the more we can anticipate the fulfillment and groan for it. There's an unfailing purpose in the next several verses. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called. And actually, the definite article is just would be better, who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstfruit among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. This promise is almost too good to be true. The wording in the original is even more unbelievable. And it just reverses those phrases in that first verse. We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good. Even to them that are called according to His eternal purpose. Unbelievable. A believer bases his belief on the Word of God, which will not fail. Matthew 5, many other passages. As such, we love God and have assurance that all things are working for our good. So, what are all things? They include good and bad things, don't they? At least from a human standpoint. You know, not all the ingredients that go into that delicious dessert we had at break time, if you take them individually, they may not taste very good. But when you put them all together, they come out with a very delicious treat. And so the things that come into our lives, sometimes they don't taste so good by themselves. But when you mix them with the good things, we become more Christ-like. So then, if all things include good and bad, and they all work for good, what is good? The believer's answer is totally different than that of an unbeliever. The latter is looking for a good time, which can mean different things to different people. But at the end of the evening, if he can go home and say he had a good time, he is satisfied. God's purpose in all things, good or bad, is to conform us to the image of his Son. That is the good. We are to becoming more Christ-like. This is not a work that we can do on our own, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit as we submit to him. And we're going to read that in Romans 12 in a few weeks probably. Good does not mean prosperity by tomorrow, the next week, any time actually, but eternally. As believers, when we enter into any endeavor, we should ask, are we doing this to have a good time? Or are we doing this to be more Christ-like? These are hard questions, but they're worthy of our study and wondering how we can apply it in our lives to be more Christ-like. So does verse 28, all things working to them that love God, all things work together for good, does that apply to unbelievers? Well, since the good is becoming more Christ-like, and that can't happen until a person is a believer, then sometimes, even though sometimes good things happen to unbelievers, this verse is not a promise that they can claim. It is only for believers. Before we leave verse 28, let me say something about the word called. There is a general calling to come to Christ that we find in the Gospels. Matthew 20:16, many are called but few are chosen. But when we get to the epistles, it's not a general calling, but it's a specific one. The word is always associated with one's conversion. It is God's power in summoning, in calling us, and changing us from sinners to saints. Since in heaven we'll be completely conformed to Christ's image, why don't we start now? The greatest accomplishments of this life are insignificant to our being made like he is. We sing that song, I shall be like his Son. This is an ongoing process and ought to be our daily lot. 2 Corinthians 3:18. From before time, God had this purpose. Everything that came into the life of a believer was going to be used to conform that believer to the image of his Son before time began. So in this regard, we may think about what we will do for him, but I think it would be better to think about what he will do for us. For the purpose of our study today, which is only going to go for another 5 minutes, we're not going to have the time to go into defining each of the terms. Expositors, you can pick up any book that you'd like. They've spent a whole lot of ink trying to do exactly that. But our limited minds can't comprehend how all these actions can occur at once. So let's leave that for God. In our other studies we've talked about, there are things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. And I think that's among them. From a human standpoint, it may seem like one happens and then something else happens and then something else happens. But from God's perspective, they all happened at the same time. There's never been a time that God hasn't been omniscient. He didn't know something and then make a decision based upon it. It all happened before the world began. Now, we can't understand that. We have to put everything in a time perspective. And so that's why it's so difficult. But the point is that these are all a link in a chain that are all dependent upon each other. You can't have the one without the other, or the chain is broken. These actions are sure. Notice that all the verbs are in the past tense. God already sees these as having been completed because they were before the foundation of the world. But I would just like, and we finish up this morning, talk about a couple of things in those verses. The firstborn and the many brethren. The firstborn is a son by nature. The many brethren are sons by adoption. The firstborn is the only son of the Father. The many brethren are those that are redeemed by His blood. The firstborn, He's the firstborn from the dead. The brethren are those that are asleep in Christ, waiting for Him. The firstborn is crowned with glory and honor. And the many brethren shall be like Him when they shall see Him as He is. Intellectually, we know these things. We read them. We even talk about them. And we know that all things are working for our good because we love the Lord. And yet, we may be reluctant to yield to God's refining. We've talked about God as a consuming fire. And we talked that a fire can destroy or a fire can refine. And so as God refines us to be more like His Son, are we sometimes reluctant for that refining? It may bring the sufferings that we talked about earlier. And what it takes for one individual is different from what it'll take for another individual. So there's no pat answer. Therefore, we individually need to ask ourselves, what can I do right now to hasten this process? And in the next few verses of Romans 8, we're going to talk about God's unending love, but we'll leave that for another time. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the salvation that we have in Him. Thank You that when He returned to heaven, He left us the Comforter, the one that come eventually lead holy men of God to write Your word, but for us as individuals to be the seal of our salvation, to intercede for us, guide and direct us through the storms of life. And Father, we pray that we may be willing to submit ourselves to whatever it takes to be more like Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.